Okay. Thank you all for coming this evening. I appreciate it's a rather cold, blustery night and not the the nicest night to be out and about. So I do appreciate you all coming. Now, the theme of the Easter meditations over the next 4 days is consider him. Now, consider him is, or as it says in the ESV, have the mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus, is introducing a passage of scripture which has become known as the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ. This is a hugely important piece of scripture with quite a number of themes on which it's worth spending some time. Now, tomorrow, Stephen, who I think is out sorting out the mess in the car park, is going to speak on the theme of Christ's servant nature. On Thursday, Keith is going to explore Christ's obedience. And on Friday morning, and can you remind us what time, Adam?
10 o'clock.
Friday morning, 10 o'clock, Adam is going to look at Jesus being given the name above all names. So tonight's topic is going to be the incarnation of Christ. But first, I would just like us to look at the passage as a whole. Now, what's on the screen is from the English Standard Version, which may well be different in your Bibles, but, you know, let's not worry too much about that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, let's, just to start with, let some of those words sink into us. This is an incredible statement. In fact, it's almost summing up the entire gospel in a very short passage. And if you excuse me one moment while I adjust the height of this, so I'm not having to bend down to read my notes. Effectively, this is a one-passage statement of the entire gospel. Now, some scholars, in fact, quite a lot of scholars, believe that this particular passage is one of the earliest pieces of written material from the early church. When Paul writes, he's not simply continuing his letter here, he's actually quoting it as something that they are already familiar with. Now, Many scholars actually think this was an early hymn. It may have been a hymn, it may have been a creed, i.e. a statement of faith that people read out to summarise what their belief was as Christians. It may have been a poem. It reads through in that kind of poetic nature. But what is amazing about this statement is it's a foundational statement to who Christ is, and it has to have been in existence by at least 60 AD, which is the latest date at which we were put the letter of Philippians. So, who knows? This statement certainly comes from when people who remembered Christ walking the earth were still alive. So when anyone tries to say, oh, the idea of Christ being God is some later invention of the church, that is rubbish. Because this statement here, in the middle of the letter to the Philippians, which Paul doesn't introduce as a new piece of theology, he introduces it as something they already know. This is here in the earliest church. Now, I'm going to return later in the talk to discuss what is it actually doing in the middle of this letter. But this evening, I want to concentrate on the first part of this passage, verses 6 and 7, which have inconveniently fallen across the split in the screen. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. So, this is speaking about the incarnation of Christ. Now, that may sound more like the topic for a Christmas rather than an Easter meditation. Traditionally, the incarnation is mentioned at Christmas, and it tends to get lost off in the story of the baby Jesus and all the nice nativity things. But actually, if we really want to get our heads around what the death and resurrection of Christ means, we need to think about who Jesus Christ really was. And that's why we're beginning this series of talks with the incarnation. Now I'm going to briefly move you on to the official definition of the incarnation, which has been accepted as the statement of who Jesus Christ is in all the Western churches since 451 AD. But you'll be grateful to know I'm not going to bore you with all the controversies which led up to this. And let's just see what this statement says. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, and here's the key bit, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, and what consubstantial means of the same substance with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood, that means of the same substance as man, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same God, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Now that's quite complicated stuff, and I'm not even going to go into this idea of the distinction between one nature and two natures. It derives from a lot of debates from the 4th and 5th centuries. But fundamentally, what this statement is saying is that Christ was fully human and fully God, and these two natures existed alongside each other in the same person. And that is actually quite mind-blowing. Now, again, you may hear a lot of people talking about, this divine nature of Christ, it was an invention of various church councils, and it doesn't really belong to the historical Jesus. That's a very common proposition. I mean, thankfully you won't hear it preached here, but if you listen to a lot of people who want to debunk the Christian gospel, they will use these councils to suggest that the divinity of Christ is a later invention. So it's important that we go back to the scriptures, and I'm going to introduce now the second passage which I would like us to meditate upon, which is the beginning of John's Gospel. Now, John's Gospel was written a little bit later than Paul's letter to the Philippians, maybe around 80 or 90 AD. And again, there's many scholars believe that what's quoted at the beginning of John's Gospel may actually be part of a creed or a statement which John's churches already used. So it may actually predate the gospel. So again, a bit like the passage in Philippians, we can look at this as a primary statement of who Jesus is. And I'm going to read the whole passage here. I've entitled it the prologue to John's Gospel. The reason we see this passage as a prologue, or like an introduction to John's Gospel, is that in these 18 verses, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, all the main themes of what appears in that gospel are actually laid out. It's a little bit like how you were taught to write an essay when you were at school. You were taught to write an introduction to the essay, which actually laid out what you were going to say in the essay. And this is exactly what happens with John's gospel. The essential points of John's gospel are laid out in the first 18 verses, and then they're expanded on during the gospel. And what you will notice about the beginning of John's gospel is that there's no nativity scenes, there's no story of Mary and Joseph, there's no Christmas story at all in John's gospel. Now, I used to think, John's gospel starts with, a bit like Mark's gospel, with John the Baptist. But no, John's gospel starts in the beginning. In the beginning. At the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we have this direct allusion to the Genesis 1 creation story. But let's just look a bit further. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him. Jesus is not simply present at the creation. He is the active agent of creation. Let's just think about how Jesus is presented here. The Word. The Greek is the Logos, which could be interpreted as the Word or the Reason. But if we think in the English translation, the Word. How did God create? God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let there be fishes in the sea." Everything in that Genesis 1 story of creation comes by God speaking. God speaks a word and creation happens. So Jesus as the Word makes him the active agent of creation. And let's look at another strange thing in this passage. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is, on the face of it, a contradiction here. Is the Word God, or is the Word different from God? And this plays out in John's Gospel further on. Chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. In chapter 14, verse 28, the Father is greater than the Son. Well, perhaps the key we might see in passages like John 14, verse 9, where he says, whoever sees the Son sees the Father. In other words, Jesus is revealing the Father. But there is a mystery here. We can't satisfactorily explain the relationship between the Father and the Son, or indeed the Trinity as a whole. And there are all sorts of analogies floating around, but I think we're much better to actually hold on to this idea of a mystery, in that Jesus is fully identified with God the Father, and yet is also a distinct person. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, Jesus, as a force behind all creation, of course, brings life in the most literal sense of the word. But there is so much more to it than that. Jesus came that we may have life and have it to the full. And what do we need for that life? We need the light. Light is an absolute key theme to the coming of Jesus in the way he's presented in John's Gospel. The light of men enables men to see the world for what it is. It enables men to see themselves for who they are, that is, sinful men in need of a saviour. And that's why not everybody responds to Jesus. One of the translations of "the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it," a more literal translation might be, "the light does not apprehend it." The darkness does not apprehend it. The darkness does not capture it. And there are two levels on which John is speaking here. On the one level, it is the darkness does not overcome the light. The darkness does not overcome Jesus' message. But the other implication is the darkness does not understand the light. The darkness does not comprehend the light. You'll find this theme running right through this Gospel of John, is that people either step into the light and they gain life, or people step back from the light and they remain in darkness. And the incarnation of Christ is actually bringing that challenge to men. You can step into the light, or you can remain in darkness. And again, John picks up this theme here. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Jesus, the light, comes into the world and it brings division. The incarnation of Jesus brings division. But let's move on to this amazing statement of what the incarnation actually is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, let's just look at that word, incarnation. It's actually derived from the Latin word carnem, which means flesh or meat. So the incarnation is the coming into flesh of Jesus. And this is a very earthy word, flesh, meat. It isn't saying the Word took a human disguise. It isn't saying that the Word started to look a little bit like a man just so he could speak to men, it is actually saying that the eternal pre-existent Word of God became a flesh and bones human being. The word flesh is used to almost make the sense crude. It is, that statement is designed to be shocking. The Word became flesh. Worse than that, the Word becomes flesh in the form of the son of a carpenter from an obscure town in Galilee. The Word does not become flesh in some great warrior hero. The Word does not become flesh in some rich aristocrat, in some great noble family. The Word becomes flesh in a very ordinary form. In fact, the Word becomes flesh and is born as a baby. And only 30 years later does this ministry begin. And I just want us to ponder on that, because it is so utterly countercultural, especially in first century terms. In the first century, if you were of a philosophical bent, you would have thought the material world was a poor, inferior kind of place, and the realm of the divine was perfect. And the last thing any self-respecting God would want to do would be to come into this grubby material world and deal with low-born human beings. That was absurd. Also, what this Word becoming flesh is doing is it is actually affirming God's identity with his own creation. What we see here in what is the pivotal point of history is we have a connection between earth and heaven and Jesus. Now, if we think to the beginning of the Bible, back to the beginning of Genesis, God walks in the Garden of Eden and he talks to Adam and Eve before the fall. What happens at the end of Revelation? The heavenly city of Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth and reconnects heaven on a renewed earth. So Jesus doesn't come to whisk people off the earth as a terrible place which God has rejected. Jesus reconnects heaven and earth in his coming. And that phrase, he dwelt among us, could be interpreted as saying he made a tent among us, or he tabernacled among us. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That is where the people of Israel met with God. The tabernacle was where God's presence came onto the earth. Later, that would become the temple. And again, that was the connection between heaven and earth. Now, it is Jesus who connects heaven and earth. And it is by coming in human flesh dwelling amongst men, that connection is created. And just to finish off on this passage, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now note that the glory here is in the grace and truth. The glory is not the glory that the world would understand. Jesus was not a glorious figure in the world's understanding. Being nailed to a tree was not glorious, as the world understood it. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, what I'd like us to think about is verse 18. No one has ever seen God. And yet, he, i.e. Jesus, has made him known. As any Jew would have known, even Moses did not see God. Famously in the book of Exodus, Moses has to be hidden in the cleft of a rock while God passes by, because the glory of God, the Father, was too great for Moses to see. So it is in the incarnation of Jesus that we see God. Now, the actual word used at the end of the verse, "he has made him known," the Greek word is exegisato, which means to explain or to interpret. Now, you might have heard the word exegesis being bandied around in theological language. Exegesis is when you look at a passage of scripture and then you attempt to explain, look at the ramifications of that passage in scripture. What John is actually saying is that Jesus exegetes God the Father. Jesus explains to us God the Father. We can learn of the nature and character of God the Father through the life of Jesus. Now, the people of Israel knew God the Father to an extent because they had the Old Testament. They knew the Torah, the law of God. They knew what the prophets said. They knew all the moral teachings. But what Jesus did in the incarnation was he became a living embodiment of what is actually said in the book. So that, yes, everybody knew love your neighbour as yourself, but Jesus came in the flesh and demonstrated it. And that is an incredibly powerful, just an incredibly powerful thing, in that the unseen God becomes seen through the life of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an amazing thing to contemplate, but it's also something for us to contemplate as a church. Because no one has seen God. For the readers of John's Gospel and the people of that time, God was seen through the person of Jesus Christ. By the time John's Gospel was written, very few people were alive, apart from possibly John himself and one or two others, who had actually seen Jesus Christ. At that point, the church he is writing to has to become the living embodiment of what it means to live according to Christ's principles, so that the people that church are in contact with can know of the unseen God in the lived lives of the people in the church. And that is a challenge to Christians right to this present day, that we need to explain the unseen God by what we demonstrate in our lives. Christ is the supreme example, and we have it recorded in four Gospels, what he did. But to explain the unseen God, we actually have a job to do in the way we live our lives. Just like the Jews had the law, we have the written Bible. But there is something effective, far more effective, in it being seen in a lived life. So let's just return to Philippians and let's see how Philippians 2 develops the theme of the Incarnation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, there's some debate over what that sentence actually means. I think probably the best way of understanding it is to think he did not think equality with God was something to be exploited. For Jesus, status was not the key issue. And when Paul is talking about Jesus not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, he is making, well, he isn't making it explicit, but there is an implicit connection with the story of Genesis, which certainly any of his Jewish readers would understand. If we think back to Genesis chapter 3, the story of the fall, the serpent persuades Adam and Eve that if they eat the forbidden apple, they will become like God. They will have equality with God. And so in their pride, they eat of that apple, they rebel against God, and that brings about their downfall and their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. So the first Adam, the first man, tries to grasp equality with God. Jesus, who comes as the forerunner of the new man, the second Adam, actually has equality with God. But he does not exploit it. So there is a huge contrast between Adam, who falls by grasping for what isn't his, and Christ, who lays aside what actually is his. And it's more than that. He didn't just not exploit his equality with God, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Now, I won't talk about the servant aspect, which is tomorrow night's talk, but I would just like to say this. We need to, again, just think back to the first century and just realise how incredibly, utterly countercultural this all is. In the first century, certainly in the Roman world, everything was about honour and glory and status. There's enough Christianity in our culture to recognise that a servant isn't such a bad thing to be, and that maybe rich, powerful, important people ought to have some degree of humility. That concept didn't exist in that world. When Christ took himself down to that level, in the eyes of the world, it was simply a humiliation. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, crucifixion was, of course, an incredibly painful way to die, and a very slow way to die. But it wasn't just designed to be slow and painful. It was designed as a very deliberate humiliation of the person being crucified. It was the punishment of a slave. No Roman citizen will be crucified. The idea is you would hang on a cross, and that people would walk past, jeer at you, despise you. You would go down in history as having a terrible name. It wasn't a heroic death. It was the ultimate in humiliation. So, and then suddenly in verse 9 we have a complete reversal. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. And it's this sudden and complete reversal which completes the contrast with Adam. The first Adam grasped for glory. The result was his expulsion from the Garden of Eden and ultimately his own physical death. And that stands as a symbol of mankind's striving for power and glory, mankind's rebellion, and the idea that we can do without God has led to disaster. Jesus humbling himself is what leads to his glory. So this, in this passage, the contrast between the attitude of Christ and the attitude of Adam is held in complete contrast. Let's just look at the question of what's it doing in the letter of Philippians in particular. And I think the key is in the introduction. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, this is a difficult phrase which we can interpret on a couple of levels. One, you can interpret it to mean, have this mind because this was the mind of Christ Jesus. Or the other level is to look at it in terms of, have this mind which is appropriate to you because you are in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, there is a certain way of thinking which is appropriate to us. And just to contextualise a little bit more, sorry I haven't got on the slide, but I'll read it out. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is not inserting this hymn and this creed randomly in the middle of the letter in order that we might have a nice think about how wonderful Jesus is. When he says, have this mind among yourselves, there's an imperative there. You must have this mind among yourselves because it's essential for the functioning of a Christian community. Firstly, he's appealing to unity. In chapter 4, he mentions two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who are urged to be of the same mind in the Lord. The implication is that you have two women who are very senior in the church, who have fallen out with each other. And Paul urges them to be of the same mind. You must have this hymn in mind, so that whichever way around it was, Euodia had to count Syntyche more important than herself, not grasp at her own position and status within the church. Now, this letter isn't one of Paul's angry letters. Philippians is not one of these letters where Paul's rebuking a bad church. It's probably his gentlest letter. But he speaks into something which is common to any church with fallible human beings, in that there is a natural human tendency to grasp at position, to grasp at status and authority, to want to be superior, to lord it over others. And Paul is using this hymn to say, no, have this mind among yourselves. Look at Christ. He had equality with God. He didn't grasp it. He humbled himself. And in a way, that puts all our petty little quarrels and our hankering after status in its appropriate context. If Christ is like that, how dare we get het up about what our own position in life should be. And what about Paul himself? Let me just read chapter 3 from verse 3 onwards. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealot, a persecutor of the church, blameless under the law. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I maintain the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is essentially saying is that this source, he's putting aside all of his earthly pride, all of the things he was so proud of, being a keeper of the law, being a well-respected, well-thought-of Jew, and he's actively embracing the suffering of Christ. And this isn't any idle boast. Paul is writing the letter of Philippians from prison. We don't know whether this is written from the time of his final imprisonment in Rome, where most scholars believe he ended up being executed, or whether this was perhaps some shorter imprisonment in some other place. We're not sure about that. But Paul is enduring suffering and humiliation for the gospel. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And then in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So not only is Paul drawing the attention of the Philippian church to this passage here, he is demonstrating it in his own life, where he is embracing suffering and humiliation for the sake of the gospel. He is calling on the church to imitate him in this, and indeed look to any of the others in the church who are embracing suffering for Christ and living in humility. And we haven't got time to go through all of Philippians, but you'll notice when Paul speaks of himself, he's honest enough to admit that he hasn't totally reached it yet. "Not that I have," verse 12, "not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made it my own." So he presses on to his goal. He knows he's not there yet and he presses on. So to sum up for this evening, I'd like us all to remember a few points that we can meditate on. Firstly, I really would recommend you all to reread, meditate on the beginning of John's Gospel, and just try and embrace the strangeness, the paradox, almost the offensive quality of the statement, "the Word became flesh." If you don't find that a strange statement, then you're probably missing the point. There is something incredible in that statement, that the eternal Word of God enters into the humble human body. Secondly, I really would encourage you all throughout this week to be thinking on this passage from Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And just contemplate how far God humbled himself in the form of Jesus here. following on from that, I think it's important that we all examine ourselves and we ask God to show us those areas in our life where we are grasping after pride, status, position, whatever it is that is not showing that attitude of humility in Christ. And I think we all have those areas. And I think it just becomes us to look at this passage and just to say to God, look, where am I not showing that humility? What am I grasping after? And finally, of course, it would be great if as many of you as possible could come tomorrow night and to the other sessions where the themes of this passage are going to be developed. So I'd just like to close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we cannot comprehend what you did by coming in human flesh. This is a mystery to us. It is too great for our small minds to comprehend. And yet, Lord, you have modelled humility. You have modelled an incredible humility for us. So, Lord, I just pray that as we leave this place tonight, you will begin to stir in us how we might live out the principles embodied in this passage, how we might follow the example of Paul and humble ourselves, how we might follow the example of Christ, the second Adam, and purge ourselves of the attitudes of the first Adam. Lord, we thank you. Amen.